Obviously, there are major differences between the different versions in English, between the different underlying Greek texts of the New Testament. But what you'll often hear from the other side that's not King James only is, well, sure, there are differences, but no major doctrine is affected. You can still get all the right doctrine from any of these versions. But I'm going to show you tonight that differences in the text of Scripture do affect doctrine. And I'm going to start out, first of all, with the most obvious doctrine that is, of course, affected. How about the doctrine that we actually have the Bible? I mean, that's a pretty important doctrine. How could that doctrine not be affected when you have people giving all this doubt and confusion and they're not sure which text is right or what the Bible actually says? That's going to affect the doctrine of preservation, the doctrine that we actually can be sure that what we're reading is even the Word of God. And what doctrine could be more important than that? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, verse 17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Right? Every jot, every tittle would be preserved. That's what Christ promised. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Yeah. Ecclesiastes 3:14, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him." And then if you look down at your Bible where we are in Isaiah 59, we have this wonderful promise in the final verse there, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." This is a promise that the exact words that Isaiah was preaching and prophesying, it would be in the mouths of his children and children's children. And, you know, we shouldn't get too hung up on thinking about his physical children. How about his spiritual children, spiritual grandchildren? You know, we today, as Bible-believing Christians, are the spiritual great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of Isaiah. And just as God's word was in Isaiah's mouth, it's in our mouth. Same Holy Spirit, same word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away before God's words pass away. Now, let's see what the other side has to say. Here's a famous scholar, Daniel Wallace, and this is a big name guy amongst those that would be proponents of the critical text, the modern versions. This is kind of one of their Greek gurus or textual criticism gurus. Here's what Daniel Wallace said. Pay attention. "We do not have now, in our critical Greek texts or in any translations, exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote." Wow. "Even if we did, we wouldn't know it." So he says, we don't have exactly what the authors wrote in the New Testament in any Greek manuscript or any printed edition or in any translation. And if we happened to, we wouldn't even know it if we did. Just total confusion, total uncertainty, total doubt. We don't have what the New Testament authors wrote. Yes, we do. We have exactly what they wrote. Amen. Because God's word has been providentially preserved and kept pure in all ages. It's supernaturally been superintended by God, and we have the word of God today. Amen. I think that's a pretty important doctrine. Yeah. You know, I don't want to go through life wondering what the New Testament authors wrote. I want to just have the Bible in my hand and know this is what Christ said. This is what the apostles wrote. But number two, the doctrine of salvation is affected. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And obviously, outside of just the fact that God's word has been preserved, if we wanted to think about a really important doctrine, we'd think about the doctrine of salvation. And of course, we strongly believe that salvation is by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, It says, because straight is the gate. And notice that the spelling of straight there, there's no G-H in it, right? This is straight as in narrow, a narrow passage. And this is a word that you'll see on maps or something about like a narrow passage of water. And so it says, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, right? Unfortunately, most people are not saved. Most people are in darkness and don't know the truth. Listen to the New King James Version, okay? It says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, right? Now, that's not the same thing as being narrow, because the narrowness or the straightness is referring to the quantity of people that are going in, right? Few there be that find it. Whereas if you say, well, you know, difficult is the way that leads to salvation. Difficult is the way that leads to life. Yeah, when you believe in works-based salvation, yeah, that is difficult. In fact, it's so difficult, it's impossible. No one could ever be that perfect. Right. No one could ever do enough good deeds. No one could ever get enough sin out of their life. It would be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. If we believe on Jesus, we'll simply be saved. Amen. By putting our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to the ESV. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. How about the Message? And I'm frequently going to refer to the Message tonight, kind of just for fun. You know what I mean? Because I don't know if anybody's really taking it seriously as the Bible. Here's what the Message says. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. So again, look, what are they saying? Hey, it's gonna be vigorous. I think they mean like rigorous. And it's just going to take like total attention. Well, it doesn't sound like a free gift. I've never had a free gift that was that rigorous and vigorous and, you know, requiring that much attention. Go to Mark chapter 10, verse 24. And what you'll find is that sometimes the changes in modern versions will follow like a pattern. You know, so we got in Matthew, salvation being made difficult. Right? But then in Mark chapter 10, again, we have salvation being made difficult. Now in the King James Version, Mark 10:24 says, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, why is it hard for people who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Because they're used to relying on themselves, their money, their bank account. They're going to pull themselves by the bootstraps, and I've earned everything I've got, and I've done it all myself, and I went from nothing and built this business, and you know. So it's hard for people who are trusting in riches to enter the kingdom of God, because it's going to take humility to enter the kingdom of God. It's going to take relying on someone else. You know, Jesus Christ. So it's hard for them to trust in riches. But look at the NIV. Let me read for you the NIV. You're looking at the King James in verse 24. They say, Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. So notice what's missing. Instead of being hard for them that trust in riches, it's just hard, period. It's just hard to get in the kingdom of God because you got to do so much work, apparently, right? Yeah. The ESV, children, how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God. Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And so I don't see how you could say, well, oh, the doctrine of salvation is not affected when you have these verses that are making salvation difficult and hard. That's going to change the way that people think about salvation. And I think what people mean when they say no doctrine is affected, what they mean is that if you hand me any version of the Bible, I can still show you that salvation is by faith alone. Because I could. I mean, you could hand me a Catholic Bible. You could hand me an NIV. You could hand me an ESV. Of course, I can show you from those that salvation is by faith alone, that it's eternal. You can't lose it. But here's the thing. That's not the point. The point is that you have a bunch of other verses now that are sort of contradicting that idea by saying, oh, it's hard. It's difficult. Or instead of the fact that you're saved, well, you're being saved and everything like that. And what you have to understand is that all of these things go into what you get from the Bible. I mean, look, when I read the Bible, I read the whole Bible cover to cover, and I walk away saying salvation is clearly by faith. It's a free gift and everything like that. But here's the thing. If you have all of these misleading, wrong verses pulling you in another direction, you know, it could create confusion about the doctrine of salvation. Also, what percentage of Christians are reading the entire Bible cover to cover? Less than 1%, unfortunately. Now, hopefully in this room, it's like 90% or something, right? But out there in the greater Christian world, most people are not reading the whole Bible. They're just getting a few cherry-picked verses given to them Sunday morning, once a week. They get just a few cherry-picked verses. Well, here's the thing. If you have a modern Bible version that's weak on the doctrine of salvation, it's just giving all of these verses as fodder for false teachers to just have, hey, you think it's easy to go to heaven? Don't listen to these easy believism people. It's hard. It's difficult. Look in your New King James. See how difficult it is? Look at that NIV. See how hard it is to get to heaven? You see what I'm saying?
Yep.
And so this idea of, oh, well, it's okay that they messed up that verse because it says it right over here. Or, yeah, they messed up the deity of Christ over here, but you can get it over here instead. It's like, well, yeah, but everybody's not reading the whole Bible cover to cover.
Right.
And then these tampered verses end up being fodder for false teachers to preach false doctrine. Right. Look, this affects doctrine.
Yes.
Look at Romans 11:6. It says, if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. I love this verse.
Amen.
It's so clear, so powerful, just telling you grace and works are not compatible. If salvation is by works at all, it can't be by grace. And vice versa, just to eliminate all confusion. Now, in the NIV, or excuse me, the ESV, here's what it says. It says, but if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise, grace would no longer be grace, period. So we have completely omitted the second half of the verse. So the second half of the verse is gone. Now, with the second half of the verse gone, if you're reading 11:6 in the ESV, it says, but if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. You know what that makes it sound like? It sounds like it used to be on the basis of works, but now it's no longer on the basis of works. Like it was back then, though. And this is, of course, the false doctrine of dispensationalism, or usually called hyper-dispensationalism, claiming that, oh, in the Old Testament, they were saved by works. In the King James, it's impossible to misunderstand because you have that second half of the verse showing you this isn't a chronological thing because it goes both ways.
Yes.
Right? Grace, works, they just don't mix anyway. Not like, well, if it's by grace now, it's no longer on the basis of works like it used to be. That's the way the ESV reads. It's confusing, it's misleading, and it affects key doctrines about salvation.
Yep.
How about the doctrine of baptism? That's a big doctrine, right? Well, here's the thing. If somebody put a gun to my head and said, give me the best Bible verse for believers' baptism in the New Testament, I would go straight to Acts 8:37. That would be my go-to to prove that you get baptized after you get saved, not sprinkled as a baby or whatever. Why? Because he says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Here's verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. So you have, you know, a prerequisite to getting baptized of salvation. Whereas in the modern versions, it's just, hey, what's stopping me from being baptized? The question is not even answered. We just get you baptized. Now look, there is no way that that is an accidental change in the scripture because I do think that a lot of the problems in the text of scripture are accidental. You know, a scribal error where, you know, some of these corrupt texts, they're corrupt because somebody screwed up.
Yeah.
Somebody goofed up and left something out or added something. But a lot of these changes are clearly intentional. And when you have like a really key doctrinal verse like this that the majority of so-called Christianity gets wrong, isn't it kind of convenient for this verse to be removed?
Yeah.
If, say, you're one of 1 billion Roman Catholics who believe in infant baptism, or other just millions and millions of Protestants, who are practicing infant baptism? You know, it seems like a convenient verse, or like when it talks about, you know, how Joseph knew Mary not until she brought forth her firstborn son.
Yeah.
And then, oh, firstborn's gone in Matthew 1:25 in the modern versions. Well, that's convenient for the Catholics because they don't believe Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary. They think that he's the only son of Mary. When in reality, the Bible teaches that Jesus had four half-brothers and also many sisters, at least three sisters. You know, we don't know how many, but, you know, Joseph and Mary had at least like seven other kids after Jesus was born. And so, you know, isn't it kind of convenient that some of these little Catholic pet doctrines get tampered with? Firstborn's God. And then you can say, oh yeah, but over here in Luke it says firstborn. Again, most people aren't reading the whole Bible. Let me ask you this. If people have not read the whole Bible and they've only read one chapter, what do you think that chapter is likely to be? Probably something like Genesis 1 or like Matthew 1, right? Because how many people start a book, get a couple pages in, and just like, just kind of geek out? So therefore, you know, Matthew 1's pretty important, and so you don't want to have something real anti-Catholic right there in Matthew 1, you know? And you don't, you certainly don't want to have Acts 8:37 in the Bible if you're a baby sprinkler. You know, so again, these doctrines affect, you know, the preservation of God's word, salvation, baptism. These are huge doctrines, massive doctrines. But you know what? A lot of other minor doctrines are affected as well. Go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis 3:16. And, you know, the Bible is packed with minor doctrines. What does the word doctrine even mean? How about that? Teaching, right? So, you know, anything that we're teaching, we teach on all these different subjects about spiritual things, about our everyday lives. Those are doctrines, right? So we have a doctrine about salvation, a doctrine about baptism. That's what we teach about those things, okay? And then we could have really minor things that have a doctrine, you know, just a doctrine of really anything about the way that we live our lives, okay? And we could have a doctrine that says that men should have short hair and women should have long hair. That's a doctrine. You know, it's not like a major doctrine of the Christian faith or something, but it is a doctrine. Everything's a doctrine if it's derived from Scripture and teaching us how to live. So here's what the Bible says. Before you look at Genesis 3, I'm just going to read this for you from Song of Solomon. It says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." And so the Bible says there that little foxes spoil the vines because the vines have tender grapes. And so sometimes just these little things creep in and do damage to our lives, to our churches, to our teachings. And here's one of those examples. How about this? You know, the doctrine of marriage, how marriage works. You know, is this affected in the modern versions? Well, it says in Genesis 3:16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And here's the key part I want to home in on. "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, I just preached upon this passage recently, like maybe a couple weeks ago, and what I was really driving in was the fact that even though God is giving these punishments or curses upon mankind, they actually end up also solving mankind's problems and actually being helpful. And what I was showing is that when God chastens us, he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so even though it sounds terrible, oh man, you know, you're going to work by the sweat of your face all the days of your life, it's actually good for man. Going out and working actually solves some of man's problems. And you know, if you don't have a job, probably getting a job and going out and working is going to solve a lot of your problems. Okay. Working's good for you. And here's the thing. The woman is told, oh, I'm going to multiply your sorrow and your conception. And then what does Paul say about that in the New Testament? He says she shall be saved through childbearing, you know, because by having kids and being busy about the family, that's going to keep her from turning aside after Satan and becoming some busybody slanderer or whatever. And so you can see how these punishments, yeah, they're chastening, yeah, they're chastisement, but they're for our profit in a sense. You know, God still loves Adam and Eve even as he's doling out these punishments, okay? And so when we look at this part at the end, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee," you know, this is the way the home is supposed to work, right? The husband rules over the wife, but her desire is under her husband. She loves him. She desires him. She wants to follow him. And women want to be led by a strong leader. Don't listen to these weird feminazis. And by the way, these weird feminazis that are like screaming the loudest against male authority, in their heart, they're just like, oh, I wish a big strong man would just, you know, take me in hand or whatever. But anyway, so let me read for you the ESV, and I'm just going to show you how twisted this is in the ESV. It says, to the woman, he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So notice what the ESV is setting up marriage for. Like, you know, you're looking to the Bible and you're trying to figure out, okay, what is marriage going to look like? And I got my ESV and I start in Genesis 1 and I'm reading along and I get to Genesis 3:16 and he's telling the woman, well, your desire is going to be contrary to your husband. You're going to want to just do everything that he tells you not to do. You're going to want to disobey him. You're going to have the opposite opinion, but he's going to rule over you. So that's what you are going to think about. Marriage is this thing of like women are just kind of being oppressed and they just really want to do everything differently, but their husband's just kind of ruling over them or whatever. You know, no. The King James is saying your desire is to your husband and he'll rule over you. You know, that sounds like a harmonious situation to me. If I'm ruling over my wife and she has desire for me, I think we're going to get along pretty well. Sounds great. But how does this sound? My wife's desire is contrary to me, but I'm ruling over her anyway. That just doesn't paint a very beautiful picture of marriage, does it? And you know what it does? It ends up kind of giving a negative view of male authority and male leadership. Instead of being something beautiful or something that, you know, is necessary, it just ends up being something oppressive by wording it. And look, let's face it, it's the opposite of what the text used to say. Right? What did the Bible used to say? The Bible used to say her desire was toward her husband. Now, their modern Bible is saying it's against her husband. That's the opposite. Yep, right. Yep. It's literally the opposite. Here's the message. He told the woman, I'll multiply your pains in childbirth. You'll give birth to your babies in pain. You'll want to please your husband, but he'll lord it over you. So notice, it's like, you'll want to please your husband, but then he'll just lord it over you. Now the husband's the bad guy in the message. Instead of being a benevolent ruler that's leading for the benefit of the wife, benefit of the children, benefit of the family, no, he's lording it over you. So this is like a feminist interpretation of, oh, well, if my husband is the boss, that means he's lording it over me. Right? Well, what does the Bible say? Sarah called Abraham Lord. Yeah. Amen. So, you know, this is, again, going to affect the way that we think about marriage, isn't it? Go to Hebrews 13, and I'm going to show you another way that the way we look at marriage could be affected with these modern versions. So don't tell me, oh, these changes, they don't really matter. They don't really affect anything. Yeah, they do. They're going to affect the way that you think about things. And you know, Genesis 3:16 is a pretty important verse that, you know, I like to talk about it a lot. I don't know about you, but, you know. But it's a beautiful verse, and then they turn it into something. They make it weird, is what they do. Here's another beautiful verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And the idea here is that within marriage, that male-female relationship is beautiful. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's wonderful. It's clean. It's godly. It's righteous. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That's talking about having that physical relationship outside of marriage. That's something wicked. Fornication, adultery, that's wicked, right? But within marriage, it's honorable and the bed is undefiled. Okay. But listen to what the modern versions do. NIV, marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And so notice the difference here. Instead of marriage just being honorable and just being undefiled, it's like, well, that's how it should be. It should be that way. It should be kept that way. That's a big difference. And let me tell you something. The King James is right and the modern versions are wrong. Even in this verse in particular, for those who want to geek out on this, you know, I did one of those whiteboard videos where I went to the Greek and went and explained all this, why the modern versions are wrong in Hebrews 13, verse 4. It's easy to see what they're doing. And look, there's an agenda behind these things. And again, a lot of times it ends up being like a Catholic message that comes through. Because do the Catholics believe that the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable and all? No, that's not what the Catholics believe. The Catholics believe that it's a sin for you to have sex with your own spouse. Okay? That's what they believe. And I know that sounds crazy and hard to believe. But you know, you go into their actual doctrine. That's why their priests are celibate. That's why the Pope's got to be celibate, because that makes him more holy, makes him super holy. And, you know, I've read all kinds of old Catholic literature from the Middle Ages where they're talking about how, like, oh, you know, it is a minor sin even within marriage, you know, just because of the pleasure. You know, you're not allowed to have that much fun, folks. Having that much fun should be illegal, you know, according to the Catholics. And not only that, but they will also many times teach, oh, well, it's only okay if, you know, you're trying to get her pregnant. So if she's pregnant, party's over, guys, for the next 9 months. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible teaches us to indulge in that activity within the bounds of marriage, right? He said, hey, to avoid fornication, you indulge in that activity within marriage. But the Roman Catholics have this weird, perverted view, like, oh, man, you know, even when you're married, it's still a little nasty. It's like, what the heck? That's wrong, my friend. Right. Yeah. Marriage is honorable in all. The bed is undefiled. Yeah. God looks down and he sees the marriage and that act between a man and a woman as something beautiful and righteous and clean. You have to have some weird guilt about it and go beat yourself in a monastery because you feel guilty about, you know, getting down with your own wife. It's ridiculous. It's wicked. It's absurd. And it ends up affecting how people think about these things. There's no glory in being celibate. Does it make you a better Christian? Look, some people are called to different lives and different plans that God has for our lives. And some people, they are going to be single and they're going to live that single life and do great works for God like an Apostle Paul. Amen. But it doesn't make the one who gets married lesser than the one who doesn't get married. And guess what? Every bishop must be married according to the Bible. Yep. It's a requirement. And the Roman Catholics have unmarried bishops, unmarried priests, unmarried pope. Why? Because they have weird views about the bedroom. That's why. Because yep. They have this weird hang up about it being sinful. That's why they think they're better if they abstain, and they're wrong. Because marriage is honorable, and whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. Yep. Right? God looks down and he's saying, attaboy when you get married to a godly wife. Yep. Right. He's cheering you on for getting married. He's cheering you on for having a good relationship with your wife. Not like, well, I better do it as little as possible just to stay super holy. That's not what the Bible says. Okay, but in these modern versions, you lose that aspect of it is undefiled, and it just becomes like, well, it should be kept honorable and undefiled. And what the heck does that even mean? We don't know. Okay, how about the message? Honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. Here's the problem with that. Like, no, the Bible doesn't say that he's against it being casual. He's against it outside of marriage, period. I don't care how formal you are about it, or how serious you are about it, or how committed you are, or how much you love each other. Hey, it needs to be kept within marriage. Okay? And then he says illicit. Well, illicit means illegal. Okay? To quote our former pastor friend. He was never my friend, but he's a former pastor, I should say. Illegal, okay? That's what illicit means. And here's the thing about illicit. You know, I didn't know that the laws of the land are what determine what's right and wrong. Because guess what? It's totally legal in America to commit fornication and adultery, but that doesn't make it right. Right? I don't care what's illicit. And I don't care if it's casual or there's a lot of pomp and circumstance involved. At the end of the day, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Yeah. It's marriage that's honorable and all, and it's the bed that's undefiled. It doesn't need to be cut. It just is undefiled. It just is honorable. That's a good doctrine from the King James. Amen? Amen. Go to Acts chapter 18, if you would. So obviously, we could go on all night, and I could just show you all the doctrinal differences, because here's the thing. Pretty much any difference that you look at that's a significant difference is going to end up affecting doctrine. But now I want to kind of show you another phenomenon, and that is the fact that just changing a word or two in the text can actually sometimes change an entire Bible story to where the meaning of the Bible story is just totally different. It's just like a totally different story. Okay, so here's an example of that in Acts chapter 18. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story, so I'm going to kind of just briefly give it to you. But this is a guy named Apollos, right? And Apollos is a guy who's a very zealous follower of the Lord, but he has not yet learned about Jesus, right? So he knows about the Old Testament, but he was exposed to John the Baptist. He heard John the Baptist preach, but because he's geographically outside of Judea, that's where his knowledge stops. He only knows up to the baptism of John. And then Aquila and Priscilla, they have to explain to him about Jesus. Okay, so let's look at the story beginning verse 24. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, right? That's in Egypt. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So this guy's a great speaker and he knows the Old Testament well. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, right? So this guy knows his Old Testament Bible. And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, Achaia is Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Okay, so here's the thing. This guy's like an Old Testament guru, knows the Old Testament real well, and he's just a really good speaker. So Aquila and Priscilla, they hear this guy preaching, and they're like, wow, this guy's awesome. But we need to tell this guy about Jesus. You know, he only knows up to the baptism of John. Now we need to tell him what comes after Jesus Christ and so forth. And then once they do that, now all of a sudden he's saying what? Jesus is Christ. That becomes his message. That becomes Apollos' message. Before that, he's just kind of instructing people in the way of the Lord. Now what's his message? Now his message is Jesus is the Messiah. And he's got all these Old Testament proofs because he knows all about the Old Testament. So he's able to really hammer that home and be mightily used by God. Okay. Now, let me show you what the modern versions do with this. And just by adding like one word, they're going to change this entire story. You're like, what? How can they do that? Just by adding one word. Let's look at verse 25. I'm going to read for you from the ESV while you're looking at the King James. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Everybody see the difference? Now we have Apollos already preaching about Jesus before Aquila and Priscilla even talked to him. That changes the whole story. Because when you're reading in the King James, basically, he knows all about the Lord because he's instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. He's from Alexandria. He's from Egypt. And he's been exposed to the Word of God there. And he's zealous, but he only knows up to the baptism of John. And then he finds out about Jesus. But in this version, notice now the whole dynamic of the whole story has changed because now he's already teaching accurately things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. How does that work? If he only knows the baptism of John, how can he accurately teach all about Jesus? Right. If his knowledge stops at the baptism, you know, this becomes confusing. Yeah. And it could also lead you to believe that maybe, like, I guess the only thing this guy needed to learn about was just some little tweak on baptism. Then basically what, Aquila and Priscilla are just taking him aside and just giving him a tiny tweak versus, like, actually telling this guy about Jesus.
Yeah.
It's a huge, massive difference. It just completely changes the whole story by adding one word, Jesus, into that verse where it doesn't belong. It's wrong. It's false. The NIV does the same thing. He spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Here's the message, okay? It's really important that we look at this respected version. Acts 18:25, the message. Apollos was accurate in everything he taught about Jesus up to a point. But he only went as far as the baptism of John. He preached with power in the meeting place. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and told him the rest of the story. You know, it's just, again, this is not the same as the King James narrative. It's just, it just totally changes the whole thing. All right, so let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. But and the reason that I illustrate that to you is just to show you how adding a single word in the Greek text can just dramatically change the whole meaning, because now all of a sudden he already knew about Jesus, which the King James story, there's no indication that he already knows about Jesus or that Jesus is the Messiah or anything like that. So let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Now here's another story that you might be familiar with, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he forgot the dream. And so he wants all the Chaldeans and soothsayers to come in and tell him what his dream was and the interpretation of the dream. Now, the reason that I figured out that this was different in modern versions, I was talking to a guy who was actually a guy who'd been a Christian for many, many years, but he'd been on the ESV for many years. And he had just switched over to the King James. And I said to this guy something about, oh yeah, you know, tell me the dream and the interpretation. I made some analogy about, like, not remembering the dream. And the guy's like, what are you talking about? And I'm like, well, you know, the Bible story in Daniel. I'm like, what the heck? Like, you know the Bible. Why do I have to tell you, like, this basic Bible story? But the reason why is because in his version, the story is just totally different. And just by changing, again, one word in the Hebrew, just understanding one word differently, totally changes the dynamic of the whole story. And I'm going to show you how that works. Let's look at the story together now, beginning verse number 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Right? That means he woke up like, ah! His sleep break from him. Like, you know, have you ever had a crazy dream and you kind of wake up and your heart's pounding, you're kind of sweating, ah! So his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, also known as Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. By the way, side note, this is where the book of Daniel starts to be written in Aramaic. Everything from Daniel 1:1 up to chapter 2, verse 4 is all written in Hebrew. In verse 4, it shifts to Aramaic, and it stays in Aramaic all the way until the end of chapter 7. So all the rest of chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is in Aramaic. Just not important, but just wanted to tell you that because it's cool trivia. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, verse 5, the thing is gone from me. Okay, does everybody understand? So they're like, well, tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. And he's like, well, the thing's gone from me. And he says, if ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see, the thing is gone from me. What's he saying? I can't tell you the dream because I don't know what the dream is because I forgot. Now look, I've woken up freaked out from a dream and my heart's pounding and I don't even know what the dream even was. Like, I don't even know why I'm upset, right? Everybody's done that. you wake up and sometimes you feel a certain emotion, but you don't remember what the dream was. I mean, you forget immediately. You forget instantly. So he says, you guys are supposed to have all this supernatural power and psychic abilities and whatever. You know, you guys need to tell me what did I dream and what is the interpretation. And they're like, what the heck? Like, tell us the dream and then we'll interpret it. The thing's gone from me, okay? I forgot, okay? Tell me now. And he says, you guys are trying to gain time because you see that I forgot. Now, let's see what the ESV does to this and see if it's the same. So look at verse 5, if you would. And I'm going to read for you the ESV. You look down at verse 5 in the King James. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. So instead of the thing is gone from me, it's the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Look at verse 8. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. Now, here's the thing. That is a totally different meaning, and it ends up changing the whole story because now there is nothing in the text about him forgetting the dream. So when you're reading the ESV, there's not even a hint or an inkling that he doesn't remember the dream. It's just, the word from me is firm. And then, yeah, he'd be withholding it from them, which is stupid because if the guy's really upset and he really wants to know the interpretation, he wouldn't just play this weird mind game of just, well, I'm just not going to tell you. Right. Even though I know what it is, I'm not, I really want to know bad, but I'm just not going to tell you. And in fact, I'm just going to kill everybody. It's stupid and makes no sense. But here's why else it's stupid and makes no sense. Because if you look at verse 8, he says, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time because you see that the thing is gone from me. So the idea here is that he's saying, look, I know what you're thinking. You know that I forgot the dream. And if you guys can stall for a while, you can just pull out whatever and make up whatever. And the further we get from the dream, the less likely I'm going to be to know whether you're telling me something accurate or not. Does everybody understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. But here's the thing. If I woke up from my dream and don't remember what it was, if somebody told me minutes or hours later, here's what you dreamed, I'd be like, yeah, that is what I dreamed. But if it's like a week later, it's just like, who knows? So then it makes sense to say, well, you're trying to gain the time because you see that the thing has gone from me. Come on, king. Look, we want to help you. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. The thing has gone from me. I don't know. That makes sense. Here's what doesn't make sense. The word from me is firm. I'm just not going to tell you. Tell me the dream and the interpretation or I just kill everybody. It's like, no, because if he's really upset, because he is very upset, he wouldn't just be like, well, I'm going to play this weird game with you and I'm just going to kill all the people that could help me because I just want to ask them to do something that no king has ever asked anyone to do. But if he actually forgot the dream, it's his only option is to just really push them. Yeah. You know, you got to do this, you know, you need to get Satan on the phone and get him to help you out here. You know what I mean? I thought you guys were supposed to have a bat phone to Satan. What's up? And so here's the thing. Why would time be more helpful? Because the thing from his room, because he says like, I know from a certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. Here's the thing. If the word from him is firm, if they understand that the word is firm, what good is more time going to do?
Yeah, right.
If somebody says, this is my final answer, the word from me is firm, and I'm not going to change, he wouldn't be like, well, since you know that I'm not going to change my mind, you're trying to stall for time. Why would time help if he's not going to change his mind no matter what? It doesn't make any sense. But what does make sense is, well, you're trying to gain the time because you see that I've forgotten the dream. That's why you're trying to stall so that eventually you can just, you know, pull out. That actually makes sense. The ESV version makes no sense. And again, this is an example how changing one word in the original language, you know, it ends up being a couple words in our language, but it's still just one little phrase that ends up just dramatically changing the whole story. So that when I could say to a fellow Christian, hey, you remember where Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream? And they're just like, huh? What? Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream? What are you talking about? Because it's not in their Bible. Wow. And here's the thing. Look, we could go on all night with these kind of examples. Okay? doctrines that are affected, stories that are affected, okay? This is just the way this issue works, my friend. So do not buy into this thing of, oh, well, no doctrine is affected. You know, I mean, we still can find out that Jesus died on the cross. Well, here's the thing. Yeah, okay, but I want to know everything that the Bible has for me. Yeah. I don't want to just know that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. You know, I also want to know how marriage is supposed to be. I also want to know about Daniel and his interactions with Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to know about Apollos. And I want to know everything that God wants me to know. Yeah. It's all important. You know, what about the fact that the modern version will take out the word sodomite and replace it with male prostitute? Is that going to affect doctrine? Yeah. Because then it could be a situation of, well, the problem is that they're selling it. You know, it's not that they're doing it, it's that they're selling it. Okay, no. Or what about changing hell into the grave? Is that going to affect doctrine? Because we all know that hell is a place of fiery torment where people go after they die. The grave is a place where you just are in the ground. And it's just where the carcass, the body goes, right? Yep. Hell is where the soul goes, yes. Okay? Yep. Amen. And so, again, the examples abound. Differences affect doctrine. And you know what's funny is you'll hear people say sometimes, oh, well, this church is totally doctrinally right and wonderful. It's just, they don't use the King James. That doesn't exist. Does not exist. You show me a church that is not using the King James, and I will show you a church that is filled with doctrinal error. Okay? Isn't it interesting that the doctrinally sound churches are using the King James? Isn't it interesting that soul winning and evangelism powerhouses of America are all using the King James? Isn't that interesting? And you know what's funny also, you know, I've been doing a lot of missions lately, and I know a lot of you guys have done a lot of missions and things like that. You know what's interesting is that when you go to other parts of the world, the King James is king. The King James dominates. You know, I've never been to the Philippines. Who's the Philippines guy here? Yeah. Is the King James super prevalent in the Philippines, or is it just NIV, ESV everywhere? It's King James. You know, it's like you go to other countries, you go to Guyana. You know, I've been to Guyana, I've been placed in the Caribbean, and it's just the King James is all over the place. Now, they get infected with modern versions too, here and there. But you know what? Thank God for the fact that the King James is all over the world, bearing fruit all over the world, and great works for God are being done in places like the Philippines, Caribbean, South America, you name it, with the King James Bible, okay? The thing dominates all over the world. Now, in the U.S., does it dominate in the U.S.? Well, here's the thing about that, is that you have all these liberal fun center churches, and you have a lot of even Baptist churches and independent Baptist churches using wrong versions in the pulpit. But yet, when Pew Research did a poll of which Bible was the most read Bible in America, it's the King James. It's the King James. And so you'll see statistics about the NIV possibly outselling the King James in a particular year, but it's not outread. Yeah. Because everybody gets their little precious moments, little NIV, and it's like, oh, I'm going to give this to my little three-year-old or whatever. You know, it's just like a little thing that goes on the shelf and it gets enshrined, little precious moments, NIV. But when it comes to like actually waking up in the morning and reading your Bible, Pew Research, which is not an independent fundamental Baptist organization, you know, they're just a polling company. They're saying that the Bible that the most Americans are reaching for, who actually give a rip what it says, who actually wake up in the morning and read it, who even read it at least once a week or more, it's King James. King James rules. Another thing that's interesting is if you go on Amazon and just search for Bibles on Amazon, the top results will be ESVs, but you know what they say? They have this little word under them, sponsored. Sponsored. Ah, the ESV, you know, sponsored. But then you start going down to the best sellers that aren't paying to be at the top, and the best sellers on Amazon are King James. I went on Amazon, search, the best sellers are King James once you get through all the little sponsored, you know, because of course they're pushing the modern versions, right? And I remember, you know, back in the days of the Christian bookstore, which is kind of maybe an obsolete concept today, but I remember going to the Christian bookstore and it was like front and center, they're pushing the modern versions hard all the time, pushing it, and the King James is kind of in this back court. It's sort of like, you know, Samuel trying to anoint the next king of Israel, and they're parading all the sons in front of you, you know, and you're like, have you not a Bible here besides? And they're kind of like, well, there is one other Bible, you know, and it's over here by he's dealing with the sheep over here, and you know, it's this hidden corner of the King James. It's like, you know, we keep the good stuff in the back, you know, it's like under the counter or whatever, you know, King James, because they're pushing the ESV, they're pushing the NIV. You know, it's sort of like all the prophets of Baal, like, you know, prophesying, or not the prophets of Baal, excuse me. In the story of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, it's like all the fake prophets, Ahab's prophets, and they're all prophesying and everything. It's like, is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we can inquire of him? You know, and they're like, well, I mean, we've got the new King James. And it's like, well, is there not a prophet besides? Well, we got the King James, but I hate it because it told me that I was a sodomite, you know. And you're like, oh, let not the Christian bookstore worker say so. You're not even that faggoty, although you are a little bit effeminate, you know. Folks, the devil has an agenda pushing these modern corruptions of God's word, sowing confusion so that he can ruin the doctrine. Yeah. Let me ask you this. Has the doctrine in America gotten better since these modern versions have started to take over? Or was the doctrine better back when the King James was monolithic and ubiquitous, right? Yeah. When the King James ruled, the doctrine was superior. Good. But the last point I want to make tonight is this. Doctrine is derived from the Word of God. Right? How can you say, oh, the differences don't affect doctrine? Doctrine flows from the Word. Let me give you some verses on this. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful Word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. If you're going to teach sound doctrine, you have to hold fast the faithful Word. Right? So it's like holding fast the faithful word so that I'll be able to give sound doctrine. Why? Because sound doctrine flows from the faithful word, not the corrupted word, not the kind of sort of close word, not what the New Testament author said, and even if it were, we wouldn't know it word, but the faithful word. What does faithful mean? Trustworthy. Reliable. Look, you know why I trust the King James Bible? Part of the reason is because it stood the test of time. It's been the dominant Bible for over 400 years. Yeah. And it's still awesome. And it never is replaced, even though everybody's trying to replace it all the time. Yeah. It's like a rock. Yeah, right. It won't go away. Amen. How much do you really trust, like, the new version of the ESV that just came out? Right? Like think about it. You're going along with your little ESV, or let's say you're going along with your little Precious Moments NIV. You're like, oh, I got my NIV, whatever. You know, 1984 NIV. And then all of a sudden the 2010 NIV comes out. Like, do you just right away just trust it? With its new gender neutral pronouns. Yay! Like, are you just going to right away just be like, yup. Trust it, super reliable, just everything, you know. It's like, what the heck? It just came out. It's brand new. Whereas, like, you can have a little more confidence in something that's been around for over 400 years. And listen, it has not changed in the last 400 years. Don't listen to the retards who tell you that it has changed. They're lying to you. And they're retarded into the bargain. I'm telling you. Listen to me, my friend. The Bible, the King James Bible, you can look at the replica. It says the same thing. They're like, yeah, but there's this one little part where we're not sure if it says he or ye. And literally, if you read it with he or ye, the meaning of the sentence is identical. There's like no difference in meaining in context. Straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel is what they're doing, right? They strain at a gnat of this little, well, which King James is it? You know, is it the 1611? Is it the 1769? They're the same thing. Yeah. Yeah. These weird little pedantic little splitting of hairs, just doting about questions and strifes of words, just all this dumb little hair splitting you know, rearranging of decks, deck chairs on the Titanic type of stuff, when in reality there's this colossal beam in their eye. They're trying to get this little mote out of your eye of just some meaningless little spelling difference or something. Yeah, the spellings have changed. Who cares? Read it out loud and you won't know the difference. And so don't buy into this. Well, which Textus Receptus? Which King James? Which Hebrew text? It's all this weird, dumb, pedantic stuff. Meanwhile, they're just taking like a chainsaw to the Bible and just chopping out entire verses, just making all these dramatic changes, and then they want to like argue with you about some tiny difference that doesn't affect meaning. And here's the thing. If there's a difference, because there's, I want to make it clear here. When I say differences affect doctrine, I'm talking about actual meaningful differences. I'm talking about actual meaning. I'm not talking about like God versus Lord. It's like, newsflash, God and Lord are the same thing. And the same Hebrew words and Greek words will sometimes be translated as God or Lord in different situations just because they're interchangeable, folks. You know, it's like these people that are going to sit there and intro, what the? They're going to try to tell you that there's like a difference between, you know, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. So it's just kind of just, yeah, it's just this kind of goofy splitting of hairs and pedantry. And meanwhile, they're trying to get you to swallow a camel. They're trying to get you to switch to a Bible that is totally different and that is constantly changing. The ESV in 2020 announced this is the final ESV. We're locking it in. We're locking it. Less than 6 months later, they're like, let's revise it again. They did. It's true. Look it up. They said, we're done. It's locked in. I promise I'm not going to move the football this time, Charlie Brown. You know, and then it's like, what do they do? You know, Lucy moves the football as soon as he goes to kick it. 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for
doctrine.
Doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. Oh, the differences don't affect doctrine. No, my friend, it's the scripture that gives us the doctrine. It's holding forth the faithful word that allows us to be able to teach the doctrine. Yeah. We preach the word with all longsuffering and doctrine. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. The word. These are the words of good doctrine. And you know, the ESV is the words of bad doctrine. The words of goofed up doctrine. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Right? These things are connected. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You know, don't try to separate doctrine from the word. The word is where we derive doctrine. If you change the word, you change the doctrine. Period. And I've already illustrated that to you several times tonight. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the wonderful doctrines that flow from your word. Lord, I pray that every person that's here would understand the seriousness of this issue and the damage that can be done when wrong Bibles pervade our culture and we have all these people reading all these verses about salvation being difficult and it's hard and just all of these strange things that they're reading and getting wrong ideas. Lord, help us to realize how important it is that man live by every word of God and not to just settle for something vaguely in the ballpark, but rather that we would have an every word Bible. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.